name is David Wee. I'm an English professor at St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota, and here for 4 months at Holden with some responsibility for having us engage in literature. So I'm spending a lot of time talking with guests about poetry and other forms of literature.
I'm Dan Erlander. I'm pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I'm on a leave of absence this year to be a village.
We're going to hand out some poems to you all. And I hope that you've all got a Bible or are sitting next to someone with one. Here's a Bible for... What we wanted to do today is to talk about the ways in which we look at various texts in order to try to come to a fuller understanding of what they're all about. Dan and I began talking a couple of weeks ago about the fact that in reading scriptural texts, going to have to try not to turn her back. Okay, sorry. In reading scriptural texts, one does many of the same things that a person does in reading other kinds of literary and printed texts, such as poetry and fiction and drama, the sort of thing that I'm engaged in every day in my college teaching. So we decided we would... pick a few texts and just talk about some of the ways in which people look at them, the sorts of things that we try to ask and things we try to find out in order to understand a poem or a text in the Bible more accurately. Now, we put up on the board the names, which you don't need to remember, but they sometimes help in differentiating the what you might call approaches to a text, and we'll explain what each of these is as we go along and show how one might apply these things to different texts. But I thought we ought to start out with something familiar. So the first one we'll look at is Humpty Dumpty. Listen carefully now. And pay close attention to this text. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. We all know that. You probably wouldn't have needed to print it out. But now, what I want to ask you is, who is Humpty Dumpty? Sort of thing we always ask about a poem, there's a character in a poem or a story. Who is Humpty Dumpty?
He's an egg.
An egg. Now, we look at the text. Always, you see what we're always asking is, now go back to the text and show us what words tell us that Humpty Dumpty is an egg. Do you all think? Tradition. Is that...
couldn't be put back together again. Couldn't put an egg back together again.
Okay. Couldn't put an egg back together again. Are you all going to buy that?
He's somebody from English history. I can't remember who it was.
Somebody from English history named Humpty Dumpty?
The king is... I think it was English. The English king, and it's a historical thing, and I can't remember who it was.
Well, I mean, you think it's it really is referring to some real person.
Yeah, it was like a satire. Humpty Dumpty was like a funny name made up for a person, and I can't
imagine. You can imagine anything. Humpty Dumpty could be anything. Any other ideas?
I think it was an empire. After the empire fell apart, you couldn't put it together again. The British Empire.
So Humpty Dumpty is an empire. Okay, we've thought Humpty Dumpty is an egg, or a king, or a anything? Are all of these possible?
Sure.
Yeah, sure.
They're all possible. Does that mean any answer is correct on this? Can a poem mean whatever we happen to think of? Well, my little daughter knows who Humpty Dumpty is. She's smarter than the rest of us. Now, what are you going to say to each other about these various ideas? Does anybody disagree with anyone?
I always thought it was an egg.
No. Why did you think Humpty Dumpty was?
Have a picture of the egg up on the wall.
Oh, the picture. Okay. Now here's the problem. You see, when we're trying to figure out what a text means, we're relying on the illustrator now of the text rather than the words of the text. Is that a safe thing to do?
There are all the illustrations in novels where it doesn't make any sense to the story because the guy didn't read the book.
Okay. And I've actually seen a nursery rhyme picture of Humpty Dumpty as a little boy. But it's kind of rare. It's usually a Humpty Dumpty as an egg with the little arms and a jacket. Well, how do we resolve this? Got lots of different ideas. And here we are supposed to be, you know, intelligent adults reading the English language, which we all know, and trying to come
to the critics.
Pardon?
Then go to the critics.
Go to the critics. Well, we're the critics today.
Yeah. They know it all.
Well, my daughter is right. You know, she knows that Humpty Dumpty is an egg. And that's what Humpty Dumpty is. But how is it that we answer these other ideas that we have?
It's our own interpretation.
Our interpretation. We have to consider whether it's legitimate for us to, you know, thrust our own interpretation on a text. You get into problems with theology when you do that, certainly with scriptural texts. Why is it that we really know, I mean, deep in our hearts we know Humpty Dumpty's an egg, don't we? I hope.
It's in your gut.
Yeah. But we always know.
Okay, why have we always known it?
Because somebody told us.
Somebody told us. One of you said tradition. The pictures of the illustrations in the nursery rhyme books for decades and decades and decades have always portrayed Humpty Dumpty as an egg. Why have the illustrators portrayed Humpty Dumpty as an egg?
Somebody told them. Their ideas.
But all the illustrators, or almost all of them, seem to have the same interpretation, unlike us, who have quite a few different ones. Why did most of the illustrators paint Humpty Dumpty as an egg? How did they know?
Somebody told them.
Okay. And how do you suppose the first people had the answer to that?
Perhaps the original writer drew a picture of an egg to tell the story to his child, and drew the egg
okay.
And wrote the story.
Okay. Now, here's where it would be helpful if we knew a few things, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. For instance, if we knew the original writer. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what we call biographical criticism. That is, if we knew who the person was, we knew the biography of the writer, then we might be able to get closer to an answer. But we don't know the writer of this. Now there's another kind of information that would be helpful, and that is to know what kind of a poem this is. Sometimes that gives us an answer. That's what we call generic criticism, this one at the top. The word genre, French word, but it means type. And generic criticism is simply knowing something about the type of literature you're working with, and when you know something about the expectations of that type, why sometimes an answer comes. Do you know anything about the type of poem this is?
Well,
Where do we see it?
It's a nursery rhyme.
Nursery rhyme.
Right.
Okay. Well, it's for children. Nursery rhymes are intended for children. And then there's something other that's special about this one.
What? We're from a foreign country because it's not an American one because we didn't have never had kings. So it could probably be from a country that had kings.
Okay. Certainly it may have been saved from England because they have had monarchs. Okay. But what would you be expecting, how would you be expecting a child to respond if you read this to a child? Say there's a child who had never heard it yet, didn't have a Mother Goose nursery rhyme book, and you read this to the child. What would you be expecting the child to do?
I don't think they paid any attention to it. It was just a nursery rhyme. I think when I was a youngster.
Okay, it sounded nice.
The rhythm.
Yeah. Nice rhythm.
Maybe they tried. He told them his name.
We have a little child who's three who is very upset with this nursery rhyme. In fact, it doesn't come back together again.
Uh-huh. I always mentally glued him back together.
No, you didn't.
I didn't okay. Like it that couldn't put them together, so I remembered it.
Well, we know several things about it. That it's at least it appears to be a child's thing, a nursery rhyme. It's been around for a long time. We don't know exactly how long, but there are ways of finding out that what you call textual criticism. The first one up here is a study of text, you know, when did it first appear in print, and you look for the first edition and so forth. That's going back to try to establish the original text, and if we were scholars about this, we might find out something about the first time this was ever known to appear in print, and we'd know about when it started. But we all know through tradition and culture that this is an old thing, that the authorship is uncertain. But the other thing about it is that it's a riddle. The reason we know that Humpty Dumpty is an egg is that that's the answer to the riddle. A couple of hundred years ago, when this first began to appear, what might be the one thing that could sit on a wall, fall down, and not be put together again?
An egg. Something round
that would stay up on a wall very well, and that we all know what happens when a raw egg hits the floor, and you can't put it back together. So the point about it is that it's a riddle, and the answer to the riddle that a child lights up with is an egg. So knowing that the type of thing here is a riddle helps us come up with an answer to why it is that those illustrators always portrayed Humpty Dumpty as an egg. Now imagine if this were just written in this decade. Can you think of anything else you might draw as an illustrator to point out what Humpty Dumpty is? I think that now there are more things around that could break and not be put together.
A bomb?
Okay, that's something that could break and we couldn't put it back together.
Christmas ornaments,
all right.
Plastic toys.
Plastic toys, right. I think about a light bulb, for instance, which has to have vacuum in order to be put together. So you see, now we might have different answers to the riddle. But because we know this is old, that it was a riddle, that helps explain why it is that somehow in our culture we carry with us this sense that Humpty Dumpty is an egg. But then some of you had other answers. You're sure that there's a...
That came from my high school literature teacher.
Yeah. Some teacher said Humpty Dumpty was a...
She named the person.
Politician.
I can't.
Right. Now notice what can happen with literature. You can take a simple thing like a nursery rhyme, and because you see a parallel situation in politics, someone can say, aha, you know, let's let's pretend that Humpty Dumpty is King of England or the Prime Minister.
No, he's an enemy of the king.
All right, enemy. One could say, and you know, an egg is a good image of a person. You know, it's roughly the shape of a human head, and it doesn't have differentiated features, so it could be a symbol for a person. You know, we might say could represent Hitler or Nixon. You know, somebody who did something, and a wall suggests being high up, doing something beyond what one should do, and having some kind of fall from power, let's say, rather than from height. And you see how we're beginning to make symbol out of it? A wall symbolizing pride, let's say, or excessive power, and a fall not symbolizing a fall through space, but a fall away from authority or power. And then the king's horses and the king's men could represent not literally kings, but
worldly
power, let's say, or military power. You know, we could, if we wrote this in this century, we could say, all the president's tanks and all the Kremlin's guns or something like that, and make it even more specific. Well, this is what we tend to do with literature. When we find a thing that is non-specific enough so that it could apply to another situation, we use it in a kind of symbolic way. And it's something different from the original meaning. And that's why we have to go through some of these things to see if there's some historical situation that the poem is based upon. And what we might find out here is that the poem is not based upon that enemy of the king, but somebody saw the parallel between that historical situation and the poem that already existed and decided to use the poem to remind people of the political reality. Now, the final thing I'll say about this poem, then we'll go on to other things. I like to claim that this has the same theme as Milton's Paradise Lost. And people think I'm crazy for saying that this is the same poem as Paradise Lost, which is Milton's great epic. But Milton does in Paradise Lost, you may remember, is point out that the reason that Satan was condemned to hell was that he who was the highest of the angels wanted to leap into the throne of God. He wanted to be in a position of greater authority than he had had. In Milton's day, people believed that the world was created in a kind of ladder, an orderly system, that the rocks were down here, and then the plants, and then the animals, and then humans, and then the angels, and the archangels, and Lucifer was the highest of all the angels. But he still wasn't satisfied. He wanted to be like God, so he leapt into God's seat and therefore was condemned. That was his fall. Humpty Dumpty is simply a poem whose images could represent somebody who is trying to be out of the normal order of things. You know, eggs are not created to sit on a wall with impunity. They can tend to fall off, and disaster happens, and the original situation can't be recreated. Just as if you or I thought we could fly from Buckskin Mountain over to Copper Peak and tried it, the results would be disastrous and irreversible, perhaps, if we thought that we could do something that human beings are not created to do. So we could take a simple nursery rhyme, use its symbols, and say it represents this kind of theological or philosophical truth. But when we do that, we're taking symbols that are already there for another purpose, another reason, and interpreting them, using them for other purposes. If we do that, we want to make sure that we know that that's what we're doing. That's why it's important to be aware of some of these approaches to literature, so that we don't insist that Humpty Dumpty is about Nixon's fall from power, and that that's all it's about. What it's really about at the base is a children's riddle from centuries ago. What is it that can fall down and we can't put it back together again? Answer in an A. But the images are appropriate to apply to other historical, political, even theological issues. And that's what we're often doing with language. Well, let's look at a scriptural passage, and then we could go back to this other poem later and look at that one. Well, why don't we look at the scriptural one?
Okay. I think it's since David brought up Lucifer, I think it should be pointed out that today is Saint Michael's Day, the angel that defeated Lucifer. St. Michael's and all angels. We're going to look at Matthew's parable of the seed and the sower. I did all my studying on this and looking it up and everything, and I forgot to write down the passage. Okay, it's Matthew 13, starting with verse 4. Matthew 13. And I'll use this translation too, because I think that's what most of us have. Matthew 13, starting with verse 4. Or go back to verse 3, and I'll just read it to you here. Told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Then I'll skip. There's a long passage then from Isaiah here about how people's hearts are made to be hardened to not hear. Then 16, blessed are your ears, for they see, for your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. You know, what I'd like to do just for a few minutes is untangle this parallel. And David and I talking about it, it was just fun to start using some of these same methods with the Bible passage. And I'd like to just explain first kind of how we approach this. Sometimes it's very easy to approach a piece of literature this way, but sometimes it's uncomfortable to approach the Bible this way in terms of literary criticism, is what we're doing. The way I like to look at that is that, to me, it's an awesome task to look at the scripture this way, because we dig out of it so many different types of literature. And right now I'm making a faith statement. If we say that it's through the Bible that the Word of God comes to us, there's a certain awesomeness to me, as there's so many different types of literature through which God speaks. And this gives us a freedom to look at the Bible critically, because we don't go into the Bible presupposing it's only this type of literature, but out of many types. And what's fascinating about this passage is there's two types of literature coming through, and they're both coming through to us through two different cultures, two different societies, two different ways of thought, and two different times, all wrapped up in this one story.
Can I add one thing here? Some of you have perhaps been at Umha Wolf's Bible studies in the mornings. I wasn't able to be here this morning, but yesterday was. And what he was doing yesterday was helping us in the very, very same way. He was taking this generic approach with Psalm 50, showing us that this is a certain type of statement that appeared in several places in Scripture, and that it was a trial statement, and helping us understand how it is that we have to interpret the various verses of Psalm 50 because of the type of song that it was. And it was just a good hour of generic criticism, helping us understand Psalm 50, and maybe did the same thing this morning with Psalm 22.
It might help even to say what we mean by the word criticism, because normally criticism means we're tearing into something to tear it apart. Right? And what would you say we mean by criticism?
Well, here I think it means more like analysis, just trying to analyze a thing to understand what kind of a thing it is, and what words mean, and what if there's a theme or a statement, and trying to figure out what it is. And we call that literary criticism, but the term criticism does have that unpleasant sense to it. And analysis is just as good a word, I think.
Could I ask, would you rather be analyzed or criticized? I don't know.
Is there a third alternative?
Okay, let's very fascinating here, the first the parable of Jesus, when he originally now speaks a parable. What type of literature is this? Oh, I lost my place. It's Matthew 13:3 through 8. What type of story is this? Where Jesus says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and some sowed, and the seed fell in different places. But it grew and it yielded 100-fold.
It's kind of a riddle, but it's answered.
The riddle? Do you remember the word that's used in the Gospels?
Allegory, yes.
Parable.
Okay, we have three words that came up. Now, riddle, allegory, and parable. Okay, let's
a little story. Farming
is a simple farming story.
But it has some hidden meaning.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me just say a word for which would be what in all my reading of this parable is almost agreed upon by almost all the commentators and scholars that you read on this parable. And I think the real documentary work on this is Jeremias called The Parables of Jesus. He's a German Lutheran New Testament scholar, a tremendous scholar and a tremendous spirit of a man. But first, there's two types of literature going on here in these passages. One is a parable. The word parable is to stand beside. David and I write in our parables, or we are a parable. You know, we're sitting side by side. And what that means then, and Jesus spoke in parables, told a story from life. You know, this was a common farming story, like Karen said. And then that one story then had one spiritual meaning. And those two stood by side, and you'd see the parable, and then you'd see the spiritual meaning. And this was a Jewish way of teaching. Jesus did not make up parables as a way of teaching. It was a very common teaching technique of the rabbis. And Jesus found it as a powerful one. Now one thing you'll find if you move through all of the parables of Jesus is one story made one point. That point was clear and people understood it. I'll repeat that. One story out of the common experience of people's life that had one snappy spiritual meaning, and people understood it.
We might compare it with, say, Aesop's fables, perhaps, where there's a story, usually it's an animal story, where something happens and there's a moral. Usually there's, unlike a parable, unlike most parables, the little lesson that we're supposed to get from it is tacked on at the end. And it's the way poets work. You know, they'll put something alongside of. They'll say, my love is a rose. And they aren't saying that the person I'm in love with is a flower, literally, but that whatever roses represent in terms of beauty and preciousness, that's what I mean about the person I love. Is setting something alongside of, just like the parable.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Now, what's fascinating about this story, we have to deal with two things here. Now, that when we read the Gospel, we're always dealing with two layers of material. And it's at this point, I think, Gospel study becomes so exciting. And the witness of both Jesus and, as I'll say, the early church starts coming through. We're dealing with one level is the original teaching of Jesus. Then we're dealing with, after the year 80, this is 50 years after the death of Jesus and the resurrection, when Matthew is now writing. Matthew is not writing a objective, as we sometimes would say, biography of Jesus, but he is writing a very specific piece of writing for a very specific situation in the early church. But so now what is generally concluded here is the first verses here is the original parable of Jesus. Then at the end of this passage, when Jesus is explaining the parable, this now becomes Matthew's interpretation of the parable to the early church. Okay, now the tricky part of this for us, and what's a little uncomfortable to us, is that there is a certain thing that was okay in first century literature that isn't okay for us. And that is, if you really wanted to get a point across, you would put it into the mouth of a very famous person that had a lot of authority and a lot of respect. And so Matthew now making his interpretation of the parable of the soils now puts his interpretation into the words of Jesus, you know, and says, and then Jesus explained the parable. And now we sometimes would call this dishonesty, but then I thought we'd do this in sermons. And I realized the sermon I preached here at Holden two Sundays ago, I did this. I kept repeating in the sermon, I don't know if you remember sermons, but at the end I kept repeating, Jesus says, stop playing your games. Now, when did Jesus ever say, this is living preaching? This is living preaching. And now, how do we know this? Let me show you some of the proofs the scholars come up with. And here, now we're dealing with some linguistics. Number two. Okay, first, before I get to the linguistics, first, the explanation that Matthew has Jesus giving here is an allegory. Now, we know from the history of literature that the allegory was not a Jewish or Semitic way of teaching. It was a Greek way of teaching. Very unlikely Jesus would have taught allegories. Okay, what is an allegory if a parable is one story and one meaning standing side by side? An allegory is every little part of the story has a secret meaning. And the Greek world loved these kind of stories. There's a maze of riddles. And so you would pick every part of the story out and then that part. And to ever understand the story, you would have to have a teacher that knew the secret meaning.
See, a common one in English literature is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where every detail stands for some theological or religious truth.
So then now Matthew in the Greek world, you know, is taking this and allegorizing the story for his situation. You know, a real clue we have to this is the fact that in Matthew's interpretation now, he says, and Jesus said the seed is the word. Okay, the Greek word here, now we're getting to linguistic criticism. The word here is logos. Now, if you read all through the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus never used the word logos. This was a word of the early church. Was a word that was, you might even say, invented by the early church to explain the Christ event. And so that's, according to Jeremias, that's our primary clue now that here Matthew is taking an early church interpretation and allegorizing it. The second is our understanding of Jesus' parables is that Jesus was a very clear teacher. The fact that Jesus got into so much trouble is that people understood his parables. They didn't understand, they understood them very well. And it was everything we know about Jesus, it was a clear presentation of the kingdom of God. Okay, by the time of the early church, they had to deal with two tremendous problems, and now this is what Matthew is dealing with. Number one, how could Jesus be the Messiah if he was crucified? Now, the church had to answer that question in the ancient world. Okay, the second question they had to answer was a tremendous faith struggle for early Christians. How could Jesus be the Messiah if 99.9% of Jewish people rejected him? How could he be the Jewish Messiah? And now in this parable, Matthew leaves the original meaning of the parable that Jesus taught for the people he was speaking, takes the parable, makes an allegory about it to explain why so many people rejected the gospel. And with this, he used the remnant theology that runs through the whole Old Testament. But all of the prophets of the Old Testament were rejected by most of the people. And the Old Testament theme is their ears were closed. Their eyes were made to not see. And it was only the little remnant that understood. And so Matthew sees in this parable of Jesus a way of explaining what needed to be explained so much in the early church. That why so many had rejected Jesus. And now, what did Jesus mean by the original parable? And it's fascinating that already by the time of the early church wasn't remembering what Jesus actually meant. And by our study, we
know more what Jesus meant than the early church did. They were, what did Jesus originally mean by this parable? Our clue is what he meant by all of the parables of the kingdom. Well, they all have the same theme. The kingdom is here in my coming, and nothing is going to stop its growth. The mustard seed is probably the primary example. My kingdom comes, and it's going to grow into the final fulfillment of the kingdom. And no matter what happens, nothing's going to stop. That's the one point of the parable. And it's an exciting point, and it's a tremendous teaching that Jesus had. And it's really rejoice. The kingdom is here. No matter what kind of soils are around, nothing is going to stop its development into the final, ultimate kingdom of God. That was very important for Jesus to say, and then the early church had a very important reason for allegorizing it. And just one other thing, and then I'd rather get on to discussion about this, but the church, through centuries and centuries and centuries, chose the allegorical method of Bible interpretation. And if you go into the Middle Ages, every part of the Bible is allegorized into wild, mysterious. Augustine did some things. You should read Augustine's commentary on the Good Samaritan. He has everything in church history secretly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Luther was the first Bible scholar for centuries and centuries that said, stop. Let's go back and see what it originally meant in the Hebrew context. You know, Luther was a watershed, is that the right word? You know, for stopping centuries and centuries of just getting carried away into mysterious interpretations and just simply saying, let's see where the Word of God zaps us in this passage.
Well, which is just what we were doing with Humpty Dumpty, you know, realizing that there are lots of ways of interpreting that, and we have to say, wait a minute, let's see what it was originally.
Yeah, and what I'm saying here is that Matthew was already starting that. Matthew and the early church, and it wasn't Matthew because Mark is an earlier gospel. Matthew copied Mark, and you can see the same thing done in Mark a little less elaborately. Matthew has just kind of piled more, you know, added more to Mark at this point.
Well, now we could look at all the different kinds of criticism that you did there, just in talking about it for 15 to 20 minutes. I mean, for instance, when you talked about what all the parables of Jesus do, and that this is just one of a whole series of them, you were talking about the type of literature, the genre of the parable, and the thematic, you know, the fact that these all have basically one theme, one statement. And when we know those things, then we have to really make a strong case for assuming that this parable is somehow different from the others. Yeah. So sometimes you can discover that, but if you're careful about this kind of criticism, like you...
you know, it'd be hard to say that this one parable all of a sudden diverts from the normal theme.
And then the linguistic criticism, you know, when we look at the actual Greek word, logos, realize that that's in the second half of what Matthew used in this passage, and that Jesus never used that word himself in any other of the recorded synoptic gospel texts. That kind of study helps us conclude the way you did. Are there any textual problems with this? Sometimes, and as you know, in your Bible there are all sorts of footnotes saying that other authorities list this and that, and we do have lots of different scriptural texts. And we're blessed with just one definitive text, and we've had to compare different versions. And the whole process of textual criticism is trying to determine what was the original thing that was published.
Yeah, I didn't look about translations, but where you textual you is by comparing Matthew and Mark, you know, because the assumption being that Mark is an earlier, and anything that's in Matthew that isn't in Mark means that Matthew added that to a more original text that he received.
And then the other key thing that he was doing were these two kinds of criticism, the historical, that is, knowing exactly when Matthew was writing, and biographical, knowing who he was, and knowing the situation, that is, to whom was Matthew speaking? Did he have a special purpose that might have caused him to do something specific in his writing? Was there an audience, an author, and a situation, all of which help us understand the form of it?
Does Mark's writing earlier mean that he's a little closer to a handle on truth? Not necessarily, does it?
No.
And just because Matthew embellishes it more or adds more detail, how do you begin to ascertain which one is better or closer?
Yeah, we do know that Mark is earlier. But I don't know how to answer that. Because when I'd be talking about truth, I would say how the Jesus event speaks to the situation. You know, Mark had a very specific situation for that Christ event to speak. Matthew had a very. If you're talking about which is closer to kind of the original story. Oh, I don't know. Would you make that assumption that if Mark was written down earlier, it's more accurate? Possibly.
Well, Mark was not an eyewitness, was he? He was just reporting what Peter had told him. Wasn't that?
Yeah, that's a tradition that goes back to the second century, that Mark was reporting what Peter.
It's a dangerous assumption to make that the earlier writing is the more accurate, because what that ignores is biographical and historical and sometimes psychological factors. That is, if a person has an axe to grind or has some kind of psychological need or political purpose or whatever, that may make a person manipulate facts or details for special purposes. Someone who comes along later may have purer motives or a greater concern for truth and accuracy and actually be more accurate.
Also, we know that Luke and Matthew have sources that Mark had never heard of. Mark has no Christmas story, for example. Well, that's why it's hard to say what is closer.
Mm-hmm. I think I know that I personally have lived at this very shallow place most of my life, and at least the Bible says I've discovered these things like Mark was at first, not Matthew, and the interpretation and the critical point of how the Bible was written down and so forth, that I think is something you have to kind of work through in order to accept the authenticity that you just accept it on blind faith for it. A great number of years.
I think the tendency of all of us, simply by habit, is to take words that are presented to us in the newspaper or the poem or in scripture, and we don't have the time or the ability to go through to ask all the questions that it might be important to ask in order to come to grips with the thing. So we just say, okay, I just accept it as it is. Or we aren't aware that, you know, the 50th Psalm is a very specific kind of trial procedure that is different from the 51st Psalm, which might be a hymn of praise and have entirely different kind of conventional characteristics to it. So we, in church, we rely on the pastor who every week is going through this process, starting out with the text and trying to make sure that he or she is ready to understand the thing in the light of all these different factors, because most of us simply don't take the time to do it. And, you know,
I think it'd be important here to mention the purpose of a sermon on Sunday is not to, like if the text were the sower, then the sermon is meant to say, what does this parable mean for us in our life, in our situation, not to go through a historical critical. Yeah, it's exciting.
But you have done it beforehand in your study.
And more people are doing it. You know, in the past, pastors would study this way in seminary and say, well, let's hide this from the, it might bother people.
Did it all depend?
I've found many lay people, the deeper they get into this, the more exciting and living scripture becomes when you you start meeting a fervent Matthew that is deeply intense about witnessing to his faith. You know, that speaks to me.
And I think we recognize the immense dangers of taking a passage of biblical verse out of context and just using it, you know, for very dangerous purposes. We've all seen this and you know the stories and cliches about the devil using the scripture for his purposes. But any of us could find some scriptural passage to support something, and has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus or God is trying to reveal to us. And that's why it's important that we all care enough about some of these matters. Well, let's take a few minutes. We won't do a thorough job on this poem by Andrew Marvel, but I'll just point out a few things about it, and you can look at it at your leisure later on. It's a famous poem of English literature, and has lots of detail and complexity in it, where we could spend hours talking about the theological and philosophical and other kinds of factors involved here. But I'll just point out a few things that are helpful. I don't think, well, should we read through once? Maybe you haven't had the chance. We entitled this session Humpty Dumpty, the Sower and the Swain. We've gone through Humpty Dumpty and the Sower. Now, this is a poem spoken by a man, a lover to his loved one. And it's a kind of seduction poem where he's trying to talk the woman into yielding to his affections. Had we but world enough and time, this coyness, lady, were no crime. We would sit down and think which way to walk and pass our long love's day. Thou by the Indian Ganges side shouldst rubies find. I by the tide of Humber would complain. I would love you 10 years before the flood, and you should, if you please, refuse till the conversion of the Jews. My vegetable love should grow faster than empires and more slow. 100 years should go to praise thine eyes and on thy forehead gaze, 200 to adore each breast, but 30,000 to the rest. An age at least to every part, and the last age should show your heart. For lady, you deserve this state, nor would I love at lower rate. But at my back I always hear time's winged chariot hurrying near. And yonder all before us lie deserts of vast eternity. Thy beauty shall no more be found, nor in thy marble vault shall sound my echoing song. Then worms shall try that long-preserved virginity, and your quaint honor turn to dust, and into ashes all my lust. The grave's a fine and private place, but none, I think, do there embrace. Now, therefore, while the youthful hue sits on thy skin like morning glue, and while thy willing soul transpires at every pore with instant fires, now let us sport us while we may, And now, like amorous birds of prey, rather at once our time devour than languish in his slow-chapped power. Let us roll all our strength and all our sweetness up into one ball, and tear our pleasures with rough strife through the iron gates of life. Thus, though we cannot make our son stand still, yet we will make him run. Now, it's a fraternity boy's line, what it is, set back 300 years. You notice that the poem has a very logical structure. Now, what we call form criticism is a study of the form or the structure of a work. And I think if we took a lot of time here, we'd notice that the first section of the poem, the way it's divided into three paragraphs here, it's all in the subjunctive and in the conditional. Had we world, you know, we could do this, we could do that. And it goes into great exaggeration, hyperbole. If the world were going to last forever, you could be over in India, and I'd be here in England, and it wouldn't bother us because we'd know that eventually, you know, we'd consummate our love. It goes into all this immense exaggeration. Second section of the poem says, but it goes into all the details about time and fading of youth and beauty, what happens to us, our mortality, what the grave is like. And it says it's not that way. We don't have all the time and space in the world. In the third section, now therefore, you see this is a good type, logical statement. While we're young, let's seize the opportunity. And he goes into these almost frivolous kind of thing, let's sport us. And he talks about, let's make love now, because now is when we're young, and we aren't going to be young and beautiful forever. So we look at the structure of it and see how it's logically arranged. This is a certain type of poem. It's a common sort of poem back in the Renaissance. It embodies lots of conventions. You know, we've all read love poetry that is like the first section, you know, where I gaze for hundreds of years on your beauty, and no blemish is ever mentioned about the loved one. And the concept of seizing the day, there's a Latin term we use, carpe diem. It simply means seize the day. And there's a whole whole body of carpe diem poems in the medieval and Renaissance period, and that's it's this genre of poem, and it has these kind of conventional attitudes in it. So when we know that Marvell was writing this kind of a poem, helps us understand what he's doing here and recognizing parallels with other kinds of poems.
Would it help to know what kind of man Andrew Marvell is?
Right. We'd want to know something, some biographical stuff about Marvell. Was he like his speaker here? Was he a rake? Was he a young fraternity type? He was a Puritan. One of the interesting things about it is to know what kind of education he had. He was a scholarly, learned person working at the court in England of a Puritan faith. Some of the biblical references in here give evidence of his religious knowledge. He knew the scriptures. You know, references to the flood. Conversion of the Jews was commonly understood to be the next to the last thing that would happen prior to Christ's coming again. He's familiar with theology. He's familiar with classical literature. There are references in the last section, slow chaffed power, reference to the Greek god Cronus, from whom the word chronology comes, who devoured his own children. He's the god of time, devoured his own children so that they wouldn't kill him. And this poem is about time. A great deal of it is about the passage of time.